I'd like to start today in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. This verse has been something that has been misunderstood for centuries. The understanding that people do have had led to various heresies and even at times to violent persecutions. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now we believe that the Word of God, who became Jesus Christ, has eternally existed, has always been divine, and everything that was ever created was created through Him. But there are others out there who assume that there's only one God being, and so they reject the idea that there are two who are in the process of creating an expanded family of God. Most Roman Catholics and Protestants believe in a Trinity, where there are three God persons that exist as one being. Another teaching that has been put forth in the past is that Jesus was a created being and then somehow was elevated to divine status after his crucifixion. And this belief led to what has become known as the Arian controversy, named after Arius, who was a strong proponent of this idea. A little bit of background on that. When the Roman Emperor Constantine decided that, this up-and-coming Christian religion would be a great way to unify the Roman Empire. He wasn't really an adherent himself, but he saw the political benefits of that. But along about 325 AD, the Arian controversy actually had threatened this religious unity. Arius was a priest from the Alexandria area that he taught, since Jesus was the Son of God, he must have been a special created being. But he also believed that if Jesus was the Son, then the Father had to be older. Therefore, Jesus was created. So let's take a look at this idea. We'll take a brief overview of the mistaken concept that Christ was a created being, and then review how the Bible clearly demonstrates his true nature. So the first question we ask, was Christ a created being? Again, the general idea is that Christ had to be created somehow or other, because there's only one God. He was either created as an angel or as a human, but was later elevated to some sort of divine status. Now, some may base this on what they see in the letter to the Hebrews. Let me just read that to you. Hebrews chapter 1. Yeah, the chapter starts out talking about God, who at various times in different ways spoke to in times past by the prophets. But then it goes into talking about how God spoke to us through his Son. So looking at verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 1, referring to Jesus Christ, he says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become, or as we see in the King James Version, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So one might assume with the wording of this phrase that Jesus Christ somehow or other was made into a superior being above the angels. But that's not necessarily the only meaning of the Greek word there. There are other ways that you can interpret this. Like a lot of things in the Bible, people have their beliefs and then they interpret the Bible to match those beliefs, as opposed to the other way around. What does the Bible say? What should I believe? So that's one aspect of this Arian controversy, that he was a created being and elevated later on. Another aspect is that, well, he had to have been created because there is only one God, as we saw in Deuteronomy 6 there. and that God was creator of all things. So let's take a look at these two assumptions. Does the Bible uphold those beliefs? Again, some claim that Jesus was created as some sort of super angel. So how might they justify this claim? Well, first, let's turn over to Genesis 16, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 14. Here in Genesis 16, we see an account of Hagar, Sarai's maid, as she was fleeing from the harsh treatment that she got from the hand of Sarai. Genesis 16, verses 7 through 14. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, I have also here seen him who sees me. So we see in this passage the phrase, at least in English here, a reference to the angel of the Lord. What exactly does that mean? Is that one of the angels that God created? Or is it the super angel that they think that was created and then became Jesus Christ and was then elevated? Well, the reasoning is that since angels are created beings, obviously the one who became Jesus must also have been created. That's the line of thinking here. But is that correct? Does this passage support that position? Well, the word angel comes from the Hebrew word melach. That's Strong's reference, H4397. Generally, that word, when it's used, refers to a messenger. But when we look at this passage, and we look at how that word is using, this particular messenger speaks of qualities that only belong to God. What are some of those? Well, one, we see that this angel states that he will multiply Hagar's descendants. No angel would claim for himself the qualities that belong to God, the qualities that would allow for this to happen. He's the one who's multiplying her descendants. He's not just foretelling the future. He's saying, I will multiply your descendants. No angel who serves God is going to lay claims to the qualities of God. We see an example of that. Let me just read this to you so I don't have to turn back there. But in Revelation 19:10, what do we find in this passage? John's writing here, and he says here in Revelation 19:10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This was an angel that was speaking to John in a vision, very clearly, very strongly said, do not worship me, I am not God. So angels that serve God are not going to lay claim to qualities that belong to God. And we see that here in the account with Hagar. Also, as we look at the Hebrew for what we find in this passage. Hagar calls this angel, this messenger, God. The word El is used. H 4:10. Again, an angel would not accept that name. And then when writing this account, what did Moses write? In verse 7, Moses uses the word Yahweh. This is not talking about an angel. This is talking about God. It's not a created angel that's being referenced here. So in spite of what on the surface may look like it's an angel that became Jesus Christ, it is not. Let's look at another account just to reinforce this, to help us understand it better. And it's an account in the life of Jacob. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 32. We'll start in Genesis 32 and then we'll verse 24. And then we'll skip down to verse 28. So the situation was here is Jacob had sent all his family, his people, his livestock ahead of him. And then in Genesis 32:24, we read the following. Then Jacob was left alone. And the man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Skipping down, let's read verses 28 through 30. The one Jacob wrestled with says, and he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now verse 28 states that Jacob wrestled with and saw God, Elohim. Now once again, we see the reference to an angel when the Bible is clearly speaking about God. Now how do we know this? It doesn't really explicitly state that here, but as we look at other verses which reference this account, we can see that that's true. So let's go ahead and take a look at that. Turn back with me to Hosea chapter 12 and verses 3 and 4. Hosea chapter 12 verses 3 and 4 refers back to this situation, this incident involving Jacob and the one he wrestled with. Hosea 12 verses 3 and 4. Speaking of Jacob, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God." The man who is referenced in Genesis 32 was God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. So again, we see this word Malach being used, the word that we translate as angel in this case, and in the case of with Hagar. But is that talking about a created being? No, specifically, Hosea refers to he struggled with God. He struggled with this angel, this messenger. It wasn't a created being that he struggled with. So, to help us understand this a little better, maybe take a look at the word Malach and how it's used. We'll look again at that in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And we see the word Malach used quite a bit here in this verse, Malachi 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, Malak, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger, Malak, of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So let's break this down a little bit. The first use of Malak in this passage refers to John the Baptist, the one who is coming to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. But nobody assumes that John the Baptist was an angel, or a created angel, to be more specific. Secondly, we see the Lord referring to Jesus Christ here. He is the messenger of the covenant, the Malak. It's not translated as angel here. It's translated as messenger. This is the same word of God who delivered the message from God to both Jacob and Hagar. Malachi states that he's also the one who would deliver the message about the coming kingdom of God. The word Malak in these passages refers to his function, not his nature. He's the one who's bringing a message that God has for someone, either specific individuals or all of us as a whole. So we can't assume that Jesus was created as an angel based on these passages, even though some might think that they do. What's the other aspect of why people might think that Jesus was a created being? Well, this brings us back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Because there's an assumption that Christ must have been created because the Bible clearly states that God is one. But what does that mean? God is one. Well, using this verse to claim that Christ was created looks at the word one only in the sense of counting. It's one, not two, not three, not more. So the argument is made that Christ can't have started out as God, so therefore he must have been created by God. But the question arises, can God be one and still be more than one being? So to help answer that question, let's look at the two Hebrew words that are frequently translated as the English word one. The first one we'll look at is Strong's H3173. It's the Hebrew word yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D. That word is a very strong word to be used for the concept of singleness. It's translated as only, or only child, or only son. Some places it's translated as desolate and solitary. You get the idea. There's one thing here and no more. I can't count anymore because there are no more. It's a matter of counting. If the intent of Deuteronomy 6:4 is singleness, then this word would convey the idea better than Ikad, which is, we'll get into, the word that is actually used. Yachid isn't used here in Deuteronomy 6:4. Let's look at an example where the word Yachid is used. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. Genesis 22, verse 2, we'll see where an example of this word is used. Genesis 22, verse 2. God is talking to Abraham here, and he says, verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, that's the word yachid, only son. Take now your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So we see that concept, the singleness here. It's not plural. There aren't a whole bunch of them. There's only one, and that's Isaac. But again, that Hebrew word is not used in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. What word is used? It's the word, Hebrew word, echad. Strong's reference is H259. This word isn't talking about counting. It conveys the concept more properly of being united, that is, being one. And when this word is used in other passages, is it implying a single being? Let's take a look at some of the examples where this word is used. First one talks about Adam and Eve. Let me just read that one to you. In Genesis 2, verse 24, the well-known passage, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Are they somehow, like in science fiction, merged and become this new single being? No. They're still two separate beings, two separate people. But they've become one. They've become united by God's holy matrimony. Let's take a look at some of the other examples here. And this is actually talking about large groups of people who are called one. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6. Here we have the account at the Tower of Babel. And what is said here? Genesis 11 verse 6. Again, the word echad is used here. "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." They're all one. They're not all one single individual. They're a whole large group of individuals here. But they're unified in their purpose. Nimrod had convinced him, let's build a tower to the heavens and to challenge God. And they're all behind it. They're all for that. They're unified. They're one, even though they are multiple numbers of people. The other example we can look at, we find back in Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. "After the Jews had returned from Babylon, Persia, coming back into Jerusalem, they rebuilt things." Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Again, you got this huge group of individuals, but they're united with a single purpose of coming back and learning the law of God. So they were united as one. So what we can see as we look at these passages is that echad refers to unity. It's not referring to counting. So God's given us an understanding of this. When he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one." That's the same message later on we see in John 17. John 17:11. Christ in his prayer right before his crucifixion says, John 17:11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." The God family is one because they're perfectly united in purpose, in character, everything that they do. They are one. And we see there will come a time when God's family will also be unified, even though there will be more than one member of that family. We'll have our own personalities, but we'll still have the single character of God, living by God's laws, living by His ways, united in His purpose. We will all come together as one in that unity, something we can really look forward to. So, saying that God is one, based on Deuteronomy 6:4 here, as though we're counting, isn't a valid assumption. And certainly not a realistic basis for claiming that Jesus was a created being. So let's take a look at this a little further. What does the Bible say about the nature of Jesus Christ? Since He's not created, what do we know about Him? When we examine the nature of Jesus Christ, we can see some of the characteristics that we're going to be looking at today are not characteristics that pertain to a created being. It can't. Let's take a look first at what the Bible says about the creation. Some claim that Jesus was created first, and then through Him, everything else was created. But we see there's no mention in the Bible that Christ was created. Now think that through. If Jesus was created, would He not have been the supreme creation, the pinnacle of creation, the ultimate? There's no other part of creation that would exceed Him. We do see a passage that has similar wording to that. Let's take a look at that. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15. There is a description here about the ultimate created being here, but it's not about Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone that was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, was prepared for you on that day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Who was created and called the seal of perfection? It's not speaking about Jesus Christ. No iniquity was ever found in the Word of God. It's just not possible. This passage refers to Lucifer, the one who became Satan. If the Word was a created being, then according to this passage, Lucifer would have been created above and better than the Word of God. Jesus Christ was not created. You know, it's interesting, at least in my mind, there is no logic to this. Because if you say that the Word was created and then created everything, somehow implies that He created Himself. You know, it's not unlike some of the tall tales that rose up around Abraham Lincoln in his life. One of them was such an exaggeration. It made no sense whatsoever. It went so far as to say that Abraham Lincoln was born in a log cabin that he built himself. Doesn't make any sense, does it? In a similar vein, It makes no sense to say that the Word of God was created and then was creator of all things, because that's what the Bible says. He created all things. And if he was a created being, that would include himself. All is quite an inclusive word, isn't it? No, instead of being created, the Bible states that the Word of God created everything. John chapter 1 and verse 3. Let me just go ahead and read that to you. John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing. The creation was made through the Word of God. And John clearly says, clearly using the words all and everything, says that all things were created through Christ. Everything that exists, with the exception of the Almighty, was created through the Word. He emphasizes that nothing, absolutely nothing, is excluded from this statement. And Paul backs that up too. Let's take a look at that in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Look what Paul has to say here on this subject matter. Colossians 1, starting verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Paul reaffirms here what John wrote, that everything that has been brought into existence was created by the Word of God. And the Bible clearly demonstrates that Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. And since that's true, he could not be a created being. Some of the other characteristics that we can see here, which cannot possibly apply to a created being and can only apply to God. When we look at the heavens and the earth, we see that everything falls into one of two groups. It's either God, or it was created by God. There's nothing outside of those two categories. Jesus was not created. And we see that the Bible shows that indeed he is God. Again, back in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, John also writes that Jesus said that no one has seen or heard God, God the Father, except the Son. Let me just read those passages to you. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then again in John, this time in chapter 5, and verse 37, John records Jesus saying here in John 5:37, "And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." Well, now think about that. We look back at various accounts in the Old Testament, and people would hear a voice. And that voice was ascribed to God. But clearly, according to what John is saying here, and what Jesus is saying, is that God was not God the Father. So it had to be the Word of God who became Jesus Christ as God. Probably a well-known example this time of year we find in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6. Exodus 3, verses 4 through 6. Moses heard a voice. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Well, since it wasn't the Father that Moses was hearing, who was the God that he seen and heard in the Old Testament times? It was the eternal being, the Word of God, who became Jesus Christ. Which brings me to another characteristic which cannot be applied to created beings. The Word of God is eternal. Everything that has been created has a beginning. Now, it's hard for us to imagine how long the angels have been around. We have no idea, but they still had a beginning. They're not eternal. They haven't existed forever. That word doesn't even wrap your mind around it. Only two God beings have lived eternally. Everything else has a beginning. God does not. Let's take a look back here at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. We read the following prophecy. Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." There's no concept of beginning there, no concept of an end. It's the one who is. Jesus was the one prophesied to be the one born in Bethlehem. He has existed from everlasting. Nothing that has been created can make that claim. Hebrews, we'll turn back there to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 14 through 17. We see what's written here concerning the eternal nature of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Jesus is this priest, the high priest that we have now. And what do we know about Melchizedek and this order? Jumping back up to verses 1 and 3 of Hebrews 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. This is Melchizedek, one who lives eternally, the one who is Jesus Christ. You remember one of the confrontations that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Won't turn there, but in John 8, verses 57 through 58. What do we see there? John 8, 57. Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." A name which means I exist eternally. And then in Revelation he says, "I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The Word of God was not created. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal God. None who have been created can truthfully make that claim. So as we look back on this Arian controversy and some of the ideas that they have, we realize from a biblical perspective, it can't be right. It's a heresy. There are problems with it. We, on the other hand, need to be sure that our beliefs are firmly grounded in the Bible. Because there are still those today who believe that Christ was created. We believe that the Word of God, who became Jesus Christ, has eternally existed, has always been divine, and everything that was ever created was created through him. We do not believe that he was created. And yet this belief has been around for centuries in one form or another. It has no basis in the Bible. Quite the opposite, the Bible clearly demonstrates to those whose minds are opened to it that Jesus Christ is the eternal God who created all things. He is the creator, not the created. And as our creator, creator of all humanity, it is only by his sacrifice that it is even possible for us to achieve salvation. It's important to understand he is not a created being. He is our creator.